Last week, our first time together in here as a new church, you guys were singing like crazy. That was awesome. It was so good to hear your voices. That was really good. And I could hear you again this morning. I think probably where we've been in the other building where we've been for 13 years, we just couldn't hear very well over there. But boy, I can hear you over here, and that's absolutely incredible. Thank you for singing, because that's, you know, the worship. I used to do music for a lot of years, and people would say, thank you so much for getting everybody ready for the message. That used to bug the fire out of me when somebody would say that, and usually it was a preacher. And he would say that, you know, you got the people ready for me. You know, and everyone said, no, that wasn't about you, that was about God. It was about us singing and praising God, not to get them ready for you. It's to get them ready for Him and for Him to be pleased with it. Because He's promised that where we are and when we come to worship Him, that He'll be there. That's an amazing, wonderful thing. When you think of it, God has come to listen to me. And He did. He's been listening to you this morning. That's great. That's what praise is all about. Now today, we're going to continue in this series about commitment. And I've been reading some comical things about commitment. So the title today is Life Ain't Always Easy, but Commitment, When Life Ain't Easy. Now, has anybody here ever had a time in your life when life wasn't easy? Okay, let me ask that question the other way, because I think everybody raised their hand. Is there anybody here that's never had a time when your life wasn't easy? Be proud of it. Wave your hand. Because you would be one of those very unusual ones. I read this little article I thought was funny. You know that you're having a bad day when your horn sticks on the freeway behind 32 Hell's Angels. You know that you're having a bad day when the worst player on the golf course wants to play you for money. You know it's pretty bad when that happens. You'll get that in a little bit. Number three, your four-year-old tells you that it's almost impossible to flush a grapefruit down the toilet. You know it's a bad day when you realize that you just sprayed spot remover under your armpits instead of deodorant. When it costs more to fill up your car than it did to buy it. And I think we've all been facing that one. When you need one bathroom scale for each foot, you know that life's not good there. Seven, the restaurant check has been on the table for 10 minutes and no one's touched it. When people think that you're 60 and you're not, you're in your 50s. Bad day. You're pigging out at McDonald's by yourself and the manager orders the numbers on the sign outside to be changed. You'll get that in a little bit, too, because they don't put the numbers up there anymore, I don't think, on the McDonald's signs. I've gotten some pictures for you as well. You'll know that you're having a bad day when these guys are your buddies and they're practicing the art of the ladder. We got them up there? This is the art of the ladder. I don't know if you can see all those. Well, just go ahead and kind of give a few seconds to each. Maybe the... Some of you may be in these pictures, I'm not sure. Now, this is the one right here that gets me. I mean, holy mackerel. He's mowing his hedges. He's on a scaffolding with a ladder on top of scaffolding with a weed eater. Now, this guy ought to have a really good day. And now, these guys are insane. Totally. Is that the last one? Yeah. Well, you know, you're having a bad day if you live around these guys. They're crazy, or you're going to have a bad day. Life ain't easy because stuff happens. You know, there's a theology that is frequent in our society today. It's called the prosperity theology. And the prosperity theology, we have some televangelists on television that are full of it. But they say that if you'll accept Jesus, just accept Jesus, right behind that will come wealth and health. No problems will follow. That is not biblical. It's totally unbiblical. The early church, when they were becoming Christians by the thousands and daily, and they were accepting Christ, they were run out of town, many of them. They were beaten, jailed, and killed after they accepted Christ. They were fed to wild animals. They were burned. You can just go down. If you ever have a book, get a book called Fox's Book of Martyrs and just start reading what people have gone through. But don't read that if you're trying to have a happy day, because it's not a happy book. But it talks about what the early church went through when they became Christians, when they accepted Christ. And it doesn't mean just because you accept Christ that everything here is going to be fun and happy all the time. It is going to be great, and you know what the great thing about it is that the Lord has paid for our sins. He's set us free from it. He's promised to do that, and that our future is incredible, and eternity is going to be long and good. All that's right, and that's very good, but He didn't promise us that He was going to take us away from difficult times. In fact, He went on to say, Jesus told His disciples, you will have trouble in this world. You will have trouble. And so we're looking at that. And again, I don't want anybody just get so depressed that you're ready to walk out just yet, because the good news is coming and Jesus has overcome the world. But we just want to deal with this idea that just because you're a Christian, you're never going to have a problem. So we're going to deal with that and look at what the scriptures teach. Jesus was on the cross, and while He was on the cross, He was actually thought of and seen as a failure. Even His disciples didn't get it. And they were thinking, I mean, they were just lost. I mean, when He died on the cross, they didn't know what to do. They ran and hid, because they thought, wait a minute, He's the King of Kings, but He's dead now? How can this be? They didn't understand. They'd been walking with Him daily for 3 years, and they didn't get it. Sometimes life is not a struggle. Sometimes it's really good. You'll see that in Paul's life. I did a revival years ago with a preacher whose name was Garland McKee. And I remember when we did that revival, he turned 50 years old one day during the revival. And he said this, and it was true. He said, I'm 50 years old today, and I have never in my entire life been sick. And he said, I've never even had a headache in 50 years. And I said, you're a liar. I thought that can't be true. I talked to him about it. On the day of his birthday, I think he ran like 15 miles that day in a sweatsuit. He's just running away. It was in the summertime. And he wasn't lying. He was honestly telling the truth. He said, I'm telling you the absolute truth. I've never been sick a day of my life. I don't know anybody like that other than he said that. So some people struggle obviously less than others, and Garland would have been one of them. Most of us, life ain't easy. Now, the book of Acts gives you the good, the bad, and the ugly. If you want a book to read in the Bible and you're just looking for a book to really spend some time, it reads like a novel. I mean, it's amazing. The book of Acts is wonderful to read. And it starts off with the great revival, and the church is growing, exploding. But then as you go along, you begin to see what happens to these early Christians. Paul shows up several chapters over into the book of Acts. And the first 3 years of his life, now Paul is the big missionary, the big name in the New Testament, next to Jesus' name. Paul is the person. And the first 3 years of his life after he accepts Christ, it's peaceful. People love him. Learning to trust him. He's learning. He's studying. He's changing. For 3 years, it's just great. You don't hear of any kind of real persecution or problems that are in his life. Then after that, he gets into the second missionary journey. And there he's teaching, and he loves it. It's obvious that he's doing great. He's discipling. He's a tent maker. You can tell that this is his trade, and he's enjoying life. He's doing what he loves to do. And then all of a sudden, he's in prison. You know, things have just been going great for about 5-6 years. And now he finds himself in prison and beatings. And then he gets out of prison. And then he starts his third missionary journey. And on the third missionary journey, he's going to head to Jerusalem. And from Jerusalem, he's going to go to Rome. And he says, I believe what God wants me to do. I'm glad that he did. And you should be too. I think I mentioned this last week, but we are here right now in this room because Paul did that. He turned to go west. He said, God is sending me toward Macedonia. I'm going west. You and I are west of where he was. The gospel began to move west, but not without a heavy duty cost in his life, because it cost him. To go to Jerusalem is where the people who hated him the most were. They hated him. They didn't just hate him. They wanted him dead. They hated him that much. And they were plotting to kill him. They were going to get rid of him. And people didn't want him to go who knew him, who loved him, because they thought, you go to Jerusalem, you're history. I mean, that's the way they were thinking. And if you go to Rome, I mean, that's where the Romans are. And they don't like Christianity. It's obvious they don't. And so you're going to Rome. You say, God wants you to go to Rome. And so his life is really changing after these number of years. And so he heads to Jerusalem. And tradition says that by the time that he got to Rome, he was beheaded in Rome. Now, why would God send this great missionary into harm's way? Why would God do that? I mean, you're thinking, this is Paul. He's one of the greatest in the whole Bible. Why would God send him to a place where he's going to be so horribly mistreated? Why? He was educated. Not many people were educated. He was. He was a great speaker. Most people weren't used to that, standing up in front of a crowd and speaking. How about you today? So many times we'll ask somebody, would you pray in public? No. You know, or would you mind sharing your testimony? Ooh. You know, people shy away from speaking in public. Most people, some don't, but most of us shy away from that. He was a writer. He was a great writer. I mean, much of what you read in the New Testament, Paul penned it at God's leading. So this guy's got everything going for him. I mean, he's so gifted, but God sends him into the fire, and off he goes. So what about you? What about me? What has God called you and me to do that might be risky, that might be dangerous even? Now, I'm not suggesting that you immediately should go try to find something that's very dangerous and jump into it. I'm not suggesting that. But if God is calling you to go do something, even if it is risky, you should do it. You should do it. What kind of commitment? This is what we're looking at today. What kind of commitment do I have? What kind of commitment do you have? How far are you willing to go? Those are questions we need to ponder, because it gets into just how committed are we. So there's an answer, a really good answer to this. And again, I'm quoting Rick Warren. I used to listen to Rick often. And Rick said this, it's a powerful truth. And it's also, it's the words of the Bible. God is more interested in my character than he is my comfort. Let me say that again. God is more interested in your character than he is your comfort. And if you don't believe that, just start reading the Bible. Read the New Testament. What he's interested in is our character. How much are we like him? That's what we're called to do, is to be like him. And why is God more interested in our character than our comfort? Because God is looking at things differently than you and I often look at things. He's looking at eternity, not just today or tomorrow. And what is it that you can take into eternity from the earth? You know, I've heard people say it. I've said it before too, but you never see a U-Haul trailer behind a hearse. Nobody's going to carry anything that you own here materially with you when you go to heaven. But there is something you will carry. You actually send it on ahead. That's what you do and what you say for Jesus. And that is your character. And you do carry that with you. And you're going to need it for all eternity. And so God's more interested in that than he is anything else. So sometimes comfort, or sometimes commitment ain't easy. And there's three things that we need to understand about this. Number one, have you got your notes so you can take notes? I hope so. Clipboard there to write on, all that. Good. Here we go. Number one is this. Sometimes God calls me to a different commitment. Difficult commitment. Now, last week we looked at Acts 19:20, which says this: in this way the word of the Lord spread widely and grew in power. This way that we were getting into last week. And Paul, things were going great. You know, what was happening in Paul's life then was almost like a Billy Graham crusade. You know, Billy Graham would attract crowds and lots of things were, he became very notable. Everything's going great. Paul could have said, I'm just going to keep doing this because it's going so good. I'm going to keep working on this church and developing it, and we're going to grow, and soon we'll be New Spring. I'm just being a little joking there. Nothing against New Spring. I'm going to build a really nice ministry, a nice house. I'm going to raise a nice family. I mean, wouldn't you be thinking like that? I would have been thinking like that. If things are going great in my church, why would I want to leave? And I'll just stay here and live happily ever after till I get to be 110, and then I'll retire. You know, I mean, that's what he might have said. But it's not what he said. It's not what he did. Acts 19:21. After all this had happened, Paul decided to go to Jerusalem, passing through Macedonia and Achaia. After I have been there, he said, I must visit Rome also. So wait a minute, Paul. Things are going great. Why? Well, I go to Jerusalem, Rome. They hate you there. Acts 20, starting at verse 22. Paul knows the dangers. And now, compelled by the Spirit, in other words, it wasn't just an idea that he had to go to Jerusalem and to go to Rome. I mean, it wasn't just something that he came up with. It says he was compelled by the Holy Spirit to do this. He knew that God was leading him. I am going to Jerusalem, not knowing what will happen to me there. I only know that in every city the Holy Spirit warns me that prison and hardships are facing me. Wow. How would you like to make that your theme verse? Everywhere I go, the Holy Spirit is warning me about what's coming. Phew. So wait a minute, God. If you want me to go, why are you warning me? Romans 5 has the answer to it. Verse 5:4, actually. It's about building character, endurance. And God wants to strengthen your reward. So if he's leading you or me to some place like this, it's difficult. It's because he loves you, not because he hates you. That's a mouthful, isn't it? Because it's going to be hard. But he loves you, and he's building your character, building your endurance, and he's going to use you through it. What an honor. What an honor to be used by God for his glory. And that's what's happening here. So verse 24, he says, however, I consider my life worth nothing to me, if only I may finish the race and complete the task the Lord Jesus has given me, the task of testifying to the gospel of God's grace. How many of you know who Corrie ten Boom was? Some of you? You know, she and her family were taken prisoners and put into a Nazi prison camp. Her stories, this is a picture of her family before the Nazis came in. And they were all sent to prison. Miraculously, Corrie was the only one who got out. All the rest of them died in those prison camps. Her sister, Betsy, was worked to death, literally. They worked her so hard she couldn't endure it anymore. She died. And their stories are incredible. They were in Holland, and of course, a war broke out. And why would they let this happen to somebody as sweet, as kind, as good as Corrie and her family was? You see, they had been hiding Jews. There's a book called The Hiding Place and a movie that goes along with it. And they were protecting the Jews. They knew what was happening to them was terrible and wrong, and they were hiding them. They also knew what would happen if they got caught. and someone told on them, and they got caught. So they all ended up in a prison camp, and they all died except Corey. And it was nothing short of a miracle that Corey got out. It was a clerical error that got her out. Why? This is a big question. And sooner or later, I think most all of us ask this question: why? Why would God allow that to happen to these precious people? Why? Because they had a commitment that was called God's first. My commitment is to God first. I had a friend in college. He was a dorm president of one of the dorms right next to mine. He was a great guy. He'd come back to the States from Africa. He was an MK, missionary kid. His father was a doctor on the mission field in Africa. And he was really a great guy. He eventually married here in the States, and he had a heart for Africa. He wanted to go back as a missionary to Africa. His name was Ralph Bethay. And so they went back, and things were going great. I mean, they were going so great. There were miracles being recorded. Hundreds of Muslims were coming to Christ, and great things were happening. I've got several recordings of listening to the stories that Ralph went through and his family. And I had these tapes. I was listening to them and enjoying them, and it was so exciting to hear them. Then one day I heard that things had turned. Things had changed. I heard that his wife was dead, that she had been beaten to death on a road in Africa. And they tried to kill him, and they nearly beat him to death. They stopped them on the road, made them get out of their car. They asked for money. They didn't have any money. So they stole their car, but before they stole their car, they beat her unmercifully. And the reason they did is because they first had him. They were beating Ralph. And so she jumped out of the car to try to get them to stop, and they turned on her. His collarbone and arms were broken, and she was laying there near death, and he went to her, and he looked at her, holding her in his arms, and her last words to him was this: "Don't hold this against them. Jesus loves them." And she died on a mission field in Africa. I was at the funeral when they brought her body back to the States. I'm getting chill bumps now, just even in the memory of it. This was a number of years ago. And I want to cry out. I just want to say, God, why? They had kids, and they were in boarding school, and somebody had to go get them and tell them, "Your mother's dead." Why, God, why did this happen? Life was so good. Miracles were happening. People were coming to Christ. And then this happens. It was commitment to God first. It meant more to them than life itself. That's exactly what Paul said. Doing what God has called us to do means more than life itself. And they were willing to lose their life to do it. There are some other stories that I've heard. There's a missionary whose name was J.W. Tucker, who died in the Congo. They caught him, fed him to the alligators, crocodiles, and he died there. But later on, because of his blood running into the water, they were very superstitious people, and many of them began to turn to Christ when they heard the gospel, because they said, "This man's blood is running in the water here, and he had a message about Jesus," and they started turning to Jesus by the thousands. Why? Because he had died, committed to Christ to deliver the message to him. And sometimes it's even losing your life that God uses to reach people. The second point is this: sometimes my family and friends will discourage commitment. Ooh, don't get mad at me now. Let's get a little bit personal, just a little bit. Not going to embarrass anybody, but listen, this is a fact. Sometimes my family and friends will discourage commitment. Listen, most family people, and you parents, you'll really understand this. Most people don't want their family or their friends to be hurt. Most of us are like that. Aren't you like that? I mean, somebody that's really close to you, you don't want them to get hurt, right? And, I mean, you don't hear this. You don't hear a father say to his son, son, one of these days, I really hope you're going to have to suffer. I mean, if you're kind of warped, maybe you say that. But, I mean, we don't say things like that. And that's how we feel. That's not what you're going to say to your child, especially. You're going to say to your child, if you know that they're going to go someplace that's dangerous or a place where they might get hurt, what you're going to say, don't go there. You're going to be really emphatic about it. You're going to say things like, it's dangerous there. Life's going to be hard on you if you go there. Hey, why don't you go to college and get that career? I mean, get that the degree that you got. Go do something in your career, you know, and have a good life. That's what you're going to say. You go over there, there's not going to be any comfort for you. It's going to be tough. The food's probably going to be terrible. By the way, sometimes it is. I was on a mission trip to Africa a few years ago. I got sick, and it's from something I ate. And for a couple of days, I was sitting in a bed shaking and sweating with fever like 105. And I was just on a mission trip in a great place, what I thought was a good place. You go to places like that, and some people go on mission trips because it's going to be fun and nice, and we get to travel and go somewhere I've never been before. If you're thinking that's what it's going to be like if you go on a mission trip to some of these countries in Africa, you're wrong. I mean, they're on the bottom of the ladder when it comes to comfort. And so, if missionaries frequently go there. Recently, we had our friends from Africa. I never can say the name of the country. Senegal, thank you. And they're in Senegal, and they just went back. And they don't have a lot of the things that we have every day here, and they go back and with their kids. And so it's what we do when you're fully committed. So let me get back to the story here. Acts 21, starting at verse 1. Now this is the meeting that's going on, okay, with the Ephesian people. It says, after we had torn ourselves away from them. Torn ourselves away from them. What does that mean? It means they didn't want to leave them. Where they were was really good. I mean, they had everything going for them. I mean, it was nice. It was good. They were among friends. They were among people that respected them and cared about them and loved them. And they had everything that they needed. They were very comfortable. Let me ask you a question. How about you? Are you among friends? Are you somewhere where you're comfortable? Have you got all the food that you want to eat? Have you got all the clothes that you want to buy? How's your car doing? You got plenty of gas? There's a grocery store nearby. You like your food? Are there restaurants if you don't? I mean, I could keep going. How many of us are not in that category? We're all in it, aren't we? We're comfortable. I mean, I'm not putting it down. Please don't misunderstand. I'm not putting it down. I'm just saying that we're really comfortable and we don't like it when we're not. Right? I'm not getting many amens here, do they? So, people don't want you to go. So, here we go. We landed at Tyre, where our ship was to unload its cargo. Finding the disciples there, we stayed with them 7 days. Now, this is a confusing verse right here. You ready for this? Through the Spirit, they urged Paul not to go on to Jerusalem. Now, this is really interesting because it says the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, urged them. And through that urging, they were trying to get Paul not to go. Does that make sense? It almost doesn't make sense, and I'll show you why. If the Holy Spirit was leading Paul to go to Jerusalem, why would the Spirit lead them to urge Paul not to go? It's like a paradox. Now, there are two thoughts that I want to give you, and you can think this through. The Spirit let them know that danger was ahead. But they assumed that danger and pain and suffering meant don't go. You understand what I'm saying here and how that applies to you and me? Sometimes we assume things. It's not really the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit may be urging us to something, and then we start figuring it out on our own. Have you ever done that? You know, well, I know that God was leading me in this, but you're going to blame the whole thing on God? Sometimes we take what God says, and then we assume some things, and we assume wrong. And that's what happened here. Sometimes, with the best intentions from a heart of love and even a heart of discernment, we discourage commitment. We discourage it. When our third son was coming, Susan was pregnant, and it was a little later in life. I forgot. Were you 36, 37 when he was born? Right, our youngest. She was 37. And it was amazing to me what our friends, many of our friends, would say to us. They would look at us and say, "You're pregnant again? You're expecting another? You're 37. Are you kidding me?" And different ones of them would say, "Man, I sure am glad that didn't happen to us." You know, and I'm thinking, what are you talking about? This is one of the greatest things that's ever happened in our life. But you would have thought we were from Mars or something, because we were excited we were going to have another son, another child. But people were like that. I mean, we weren't going to have an abortion or do something like that. We were grateful that God was giving us another child in our life. In fact, it was fun. Of course, I wasn't pregnant, but it was a fun time. It was a good time. When we started ECF, I'd been in church ministry for a long time. And every church that I went to, it was very comfortable for me to be there. We actually got paid every month. Thought that was, this is really good, you know. There never was a time where the church said, "I'm sorry, we can't pay you," in those times. And by and large, in the churches we were at, people were kind and good to us and our friends, and, you know, it was a good experience. But then one day, the Lord started leading us to start a church that was non-existent. Every church that we were at prior to that, it was an existing church, and we went there, we were called to be there on staff. But now the Lord was saying, "I want you to go start something that's not there. There is no church, and I want you to go start one." And once the Lord made that incredibly clear to me, and I do mean incredibly clear, that that was what he wanted, I said, okay. I resigned where we were. I had a good income. We were comfortable in a lot of ways. And there was no income. There was no church, no nothing. And so I started praying. I said, "Lord, I'll do what you tell me to do, but you're going to have to help me figure out how we're going to make the house payment and buy groceries. I don't know how that works. All my life, I've always just got a regular paycheck. So how do we do that?" And the Lord just simply said to me, "Trust me." That was over 18 years ago. I have not lost weight much. At least, I did lose some, but I wanted to lose it and needed to. But the Lord takes care of you. He will take care of you when you're obedient. When you first know for sure that it's what he wants you to do, and that is an incredible part of it, you need to know what he wants you to do. Don't go off and do some stupid something that's your idea, not God's idea. When you know that it's God, you do it. And he has promised to take care of us. "For I shall supply all of your needs according..." He will supply all of your needs according to his what? Riches and glory. And that's not a prosperity theology. That's from the scriptures. So sometimes, though, people will discourage you from doing something that you're... People would come up to us and say about the new church, they would say, "Why are you wanting to start a new church? There are churches all over the place." And some of you heard me say this before, but there are not enough churches in America today. In fact, it's getting worse and worse and worse every year. Churches are closing. People are not coming to church like they used to. We need more churches. We need more Christian people. We need people to get on fire for the Lord and reach this country. You know what? We need there's a theme here, and don't get me wrong, I'm not criticizing anybody this, but there's a real heavy-duty theme that's going around these days that says, make America great again. I am not against that at all. What I really think we need is to make America good again. And that is not going to happen without the church. We talked about this last week, is about the Lord has said that he will not do this without us. He's including us, and that's really important. But people will discourage you. I was thinking about a friend of mine recently. His name is Jerry, but they may, some of his family might be listening online or something, so I won't give you his last name. But his name was Jerry, and he was he felt called to the ministry, and his father had developed a great business. This is in Mississippi, and his father developed a great business. He wanted to hand that business off to Jerry, and Jerry said, I'm sorry, I don't want the business because I know the Lord has called me into the ministry, and I'm going to go to seminary, and I'm going to go into the gospel ministry because that's what God's called me. His father told him this. His father said, I will give you a great salary in this family business. I will pay off all of your school bills. I will give you a car and more, but if you go through with seminary and ministry, I won't give you a dime. Sometimes family discourages our commitment, and we need to watch out for that. You don't want anything to stand in the way to make you go in a different direction than to what God wants you to do. And sometimes it's good people thinking they're doing good, just like Paul's friends here. They loved Paul. They weren't mad at him about the ministry. It wasn't anything like that. They just loved him, and they didn't want him to be hurt or killed. That's a good thing. But they were discouraging him. They were saying, please don't go. They were begging. It even ended up being a very emotional thing where people are crying, and they're saying, don't go, don't go, don't go. There's another thought here. The Spirit uses their well-intentioned concerns, their love, to stiffen Paul's resolve all the more. Finally, he just says to them, you know, if you could picture this, everybody's emotional around you. They're crying over you. They're praying for you. And you say, listen, I'm going even if they kill me. Be done with it. Okay? I mean, he gets really emphatic with them. I'm going. But they meant well. So verse 24, I consider my life worth nothing to me if only I may finish the race and complete the task the Lord Jesus has given me. And then chapter 21, verse 1, they tore themselves away. They parted with each other. So sometimes your family and friends will discourage your commitment. It's often because they love you but misunderstand God's calling. But your commitment must be like Paul's. Now, I want us to say this verse here together. This is what Paul said. Let's all say this together. Would you put up verse 24? Let's say this together. Ready? I consider my life worth nothing to me if only I may finish the race and complete the task the Lord Jesus has given me. I hope you can say that and mean it with all your heart. That's commitment. Number three, sometimes I need more prayer and less talk. Oh, this is a hard one, and I'm going to show you why. Sometimes I need more prayer and less talk. Verse 4, finding disciples there, we stayed with them 7 days. But when our time was up, we left and continued on our way. All the disciples... If you keep in count, just watch how big a crowd this is. All the disciples and their wives and their children accompanied us out to the city, out of the city. And there on the beach, we knelt to talk. Why are y'all laughing? I'm sorry, I misread that, didn't I? And there on the beach, we knelt to pray. Now, they had been trying to talk him out of going. But finally, they do what's the right thing. They're praying for, they were trying to talk him out of going, and now they're praying for his going. That's good. It's not to say that they didn't pray during the 7 days that they were there. It's not to say that they probably did. I bet they did. And it's not that fellowship wasn't needed. I'm sure fellowship was needed. But you get the feel from this passage that for 7 days they were spending time and energy and emotion tugging at Paul, stay, don't go. So Paul was just about to enter what was about to become the most difficult time of his whole life at this point. Persecution, beatings, prison, suffering, sickness, cold, hunger, loneliness, all of this was in front of him. He needed prayer, and lots of it. Not talk. He needed prayer. Have you ever been to a prayer meeting? Don't get mad at me now. I've been in church I've been in church my whole life. I've been in church from the cradle roll up. And I've been to just about everything a Baptist church can do at one time or another. And I can't tell you how many prayer meetings I've been to through the years. And I'm not trying to disparage anyone. But many, probably most of the, quote, prayer meetings that I've been to, they talked for 45 minutes and prayed for 5 and then dismissed everybody. That's not prayer meeting. That's talk meeting. Y'all don't have anything to throw, do you? Are we all guilty of that? We are. We like to talk and not pray. And it's always, well, in recent years, really bugged me. He needed the church to pray for him. He wanted them to stop talking and start praying for me. That's what I need right now. And God was about to use Paul perhaps more than any other man who lived other than Jesus. He needed more prayer, less talk. I was riding with a pastor of mine. His name is Dan Morton. He's in heaven now. I learned so much. I was just really starting. I was in my early 20s, and he was the senior pastor. Kind of a quiet old Southern man. Everything he said was kind of drawn out like this. And we were riding. We were going to go look at a bus to buy for our church. And we were driving down the highway, and there was a guy standing on the side of the highway with his thumb stuck out. Wanted to ride. Dan was driving, so we pulled in next to him, opened the back door, the hitchhiker got in the back of the car. Off we go, and Dan says to him, Mister, where are you headed to? He said, well, I'm an alcoholic, I'm a recovering alcoholic, and there's a camp for alcoholics up here about 10 miles up the road, and if you don't mind, if you take me to that camp. And so Dan said, sure, we'll take you there. We drove 10, 15 miles, however long it was, up to where the camp was. And during that short run in the car, Dan shared some of the gospel message with him, a few things like that. We didn't have long. And we got to the camp. The man opened up the door to step out of the back of the car. And as he was stepping out, I was sitting up front with Dan driving, and the man was in the back. And when he opened the door and stepped out, I spun my head around and I said, I'll pray for you. And he said, thanks, shut the door and left. And then Dan hit the accelerator, we're going down the highway, and here's what he said. You will not. And he was telling me that I had just said something that I wasn't going to do. And I looked around at him and I said, I most certainly will. But you know what? If he hadn't said that, I probably wouldn't have. Because we say that all the time, don't we? I'll pray for you. Pray for you, brother. Pray for you. And we don't. It's just a nice thing to say usually. Right? Y'all don't have anything to throw, do you? I'm just going to keep checking up on that. That did something to me, though. I'm so glad that God put me with Dan Morton, because he put a challenge on me that has lived inside of me ever since. Don't ever tell somebody you're going to pray for them if you're not going to. Just don't say it if you're not going to. But if you do say it, do it. Pray it. No matter what you think about that person or what the circumstance is, pray for them. And we need less talk and more prayer. That's the point. Now, for me right now, I'm very fortunate. I have a number of people that pray for me. I am so glad that I do. I have a thing that we do through our website. And by the way, we're going to get this website thing to where it's all us together, and it's under the name New Heart. All that's coming. We just hadn't got there yet, including the bank account and a number of things. But bear with us, including the worship guide you've got. I know it's got our old name on it, but all those are going to run out, and we're going to get all this together eventually. But I'm fortunate that, because I have a group on our, that's in our website. There's about 117, something like that, 120 people that are prayer warriors. And most weeks I send this message out to them. It tells them what we're doing in the church, what's going on. I give them some things to pray for. And a lot of them pray. Some of them are in different countries. Some are in different states. They're spread out all around. And they pray. I'm so blessed by that. I have people that I know are praying for me. And it's interesting because I can tell when they're not. But by and large, they pray. And it's an incredible blessing into my life. Then there's some key individuals that I meet with, like in small groups. And by the way, that's why I keep talking about small groups, is because they will pray for me. And that's why small groups are so important. You know what? You know what you really pray for most of the time? You pray for something that's more personal. If you know somebody personally, and this is not just some random thing, you will pray for that. But most of the time, if you don't know them, you're not personally connected to them, you might say, Lord, bless them, and that's the end of that prayer. But small groups are like that. They're designed to get us fellowshipping with one another, knowing each other, knowing where they live, knowing what they're going through, hearing their prayers, hearing their requests, seeing their tears, knowing those kinds of things will motivate you to have a much greater prayer life. And by the way, this is what the scriptures tell us to do. Jesus was one of the greatest small group makers that ever lived. I mean, he started his ministry with a small group and turned the world upside downwards in the process. If you look at his ministry, he spent loads and loads of time with crowds of people that pressed in on him, but way more than with the crowds, he spent them with the 12. He was a small group man. And I'm going to encourage you, we need small group ministry. It's a biblical mandate. We will never really truly be the kind of church that we need to be without small groups. I mean, that's not me just talking. That's scripture. It teaches us to do that very thing. And I'm blessed by that. I have a small group that I'm in. I'm blessed by the people that pray for me. So the question becomes, and this is what I'm driving at in this, is how can you get this in your life? You need somebody praying for you. How can you find someone who will really pray for you? Really. You want to find somebody who's genuinely committed to the Lord. That's, you know, when I'm looking at different people that might pray for me, obviously I want to find somebody who's really spirit-filled and loves the Lord. I want them praying for me. This is the kind of person I want to pray for me. You need committed people. You don't need people like what I was talking about a minute ago who say I will pray and won't. You need people who really will pray. So I'm encouraging you, find someone who really will pray for you. And pray that you will be committed, really genuinely committed to Jesus and to his church. Find someone. James 5:16, I want you to look at this passage. I love this verse, and sometimes we only read a part of it, but I'm going to read the whole thing. Therefore, confess your sins to each other. By the way, that's talk, right? So, I mean, it's not to say we should never talk to each other. It says confess your sins one to another. And then it says, and pray for each other so that you may be healed. Now, that's where a lot of people stop right there. A lot of people just stop right there. They don't go on with the rest of the verse. But the rest of the verse stipulates the prayer. Now watch this, okay? This is really important. Watch the rest of this verse. The talk of a righteous man is powerful and effective. Okay, you can speak up. Is that right? The talk of a righteous man is powerful and effective. Is that? Is it? Are y'all awake? Is it? No. It's not. It's the prayer of a righteous man avails much. Listen. There's two key components right here at the end of this verse. The prayer, not just of anybody, of a righteous man and women avails much. You know, I had someone not too long ago that told me, said, you know, I've been praying about this, but it's just not working out. I mean, I can't sense that God's in this anywhere. He'd also confessed to me about some things that he was living his life in, and he wasn't repenting of it. He wasn't living a righteous life. It's the prayer of a righteous man avails much. So if you're not living a righteous life, if sin is easy for you and you just stay in it, don't expect there to be a powerful prayer life. They don't go together. And that's really important. The prayer of a righteous man is powerful and effective. Now, I like to talk to people. I enjoy that. But I get really excited when somebody tells me they want to pray with me or they want to pray for me. So, I mean, I get in a lot of conversations with people, as you might imagine. That's what pastors do. They relate to people and we talk. But I'm going to tell you what, when somebody comes up to me and they say to me, I am going to be praying for you. Now, that turns me on. I mean, that gets me excited because that's the best thing you can do for me. And that's great. That is awesome. We need less talk. And I love fellowship. I love talk. But we need more prayer than we have talk. Now, I want you to think about this a minute. If you were to add up the amount of time that people have spent talking to you and compare that to the amount of time that you believe that they've actually prayed for you, which one do you think would be the biggest? And which one do you wish was the biggest? I'd whole lot rather it be that. And I love to talk to people. I love people. Please don't just say, well, I don't want to talk to you. You obviously don't like to talk. That's not me. I love to talk to people. But what I thoroughly love and hope for is that people will spend more time praying for me than they will talking. And if we all had that going on, America would be a different place. It truly would be. Can you imagine what it would be like in your life if that's what you had in your life? More people praying for you than talking. Wow. Let me continue the story. Acts 21, starting verse 6. After saying goodbye to each other, we went aboard the ship, and they returned home. We continued our voyage from Tyre and landed at Ptolemais, where we greeted the brothers and stayed with them for a day. Leaving the next day, we reached Caesarea and stayed at the house of Philip. By the way, do you remember who Philip was? He was one of the disciples. He was involved in the distribution of food in one of the great miracles of Jesus. He had become an evangelist, and some great things were happening in his life. There was a story about the Ethiopian eunuch that he baptized. This is that same Philip that you could find out about him in Acts 8. But he was the evangelist, one of the seven who distributed food. He had four unmarried daughters who prophesied. After we had been there a number of days, a prophet named Agabus came down from Judea. Coming over to us, he took Paul's belt, tied his own hands and feet with it, and said, "The Holy Spirit says, in this way the Jews of Jerusalem will bind the owner of this belt and will hand him over to the Gentiles." When we heard this, we and the people there pleaded with Paul not to go up to Jerusalem. They loved Paul. They truly loved him. People who love you don't want you to be hurt. They can actually keep you from doing God's will. Be careful that you don't. And again, I would just say, if you thought one of your children was going to be hurt going someplace, you would probably try to stop them from going. But if you know that it's God's doings, you send them in Jesus' name. Acts 21, starting at verse 13. Then Paul answered, "Why are you weeping and breaking my heart? I am ready not only to be bound, but also to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus." When he would not be dissuaded, we gave up and said, now here's the right thing. The Lord's will be done. That's the right place to be. We want you, Paul, to go and do what God wants you to do. So how do I approach commitment? This will just take a few minutes here and we'll be done. How do I approach commitment? Number one, look for the easy way. And this is a question. Look for the easy way. Acts 21:12, not to go up to Jerusalem. I remember a time where I felt like, in fact, I was here in Anderson at a church back in the 70s, and I felt like God was saying to me, it's time for you to go, it's time for you to move. And right after that, just bam, 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 just like that, three churches contacted me, all at the same time. And I thought, Lord, I wish it wasn't that confusing. Can it not just be one place? And that way I know it's you, and I just go, but no, the Lord wanted me to have to work through that process of three churches talking to me at the same time about coming on staff at that church. And in every one of those churches except one, it would have been like in the ministry area, it had been like a promotion. They were bigger churches. They were offering me a raise in pay. The facilities were better. All of those things were happening except one. One of them was a very difficult church. They wanted me to come and take a cut in pay, all of those kinds of things. And when it ended in that church, at the end of the 12 years that I spent at that church, it ended with a lot of pain. It was very difficult. And sometimes I was tempted to think, Lord, why not the other churches? That would have been so much easier and better. But it wasn't the easy way that God was asking me to go. He was asking me to go to another place that was going to be difficult and ended terribly. That's another story. When you're considering God's vocation, what are the considering factors? All right, now, think about this. Those of you, if you've ever been thinking about another job, how do you typically think? How do we do this? The American culture. If I go there, am I going to have less responsibility and more pay? Is the work going to be easier, and I get paid more? Is that not the way a lot of people look for a job, a promotion? I mean, that's what we're thinking, right? More prestige, less work, a better retirement plan, medical's awesome. I mean, that's what we're wanting, right, when we go for a new job. So that's not the way it used to be in America. What it used to be was find God's purpose for my life. Find God's purpose, work hard, and look for God's blessings. That's what it used to be, but that's not what it is now. And, you know, I said it a while ago, the theme now is make America rich again. We need to make America good again. That's the main most thing. I'm all for the economy going up and getting better. I mean, I'm not against that. I like the slogan "Make America Great Again." It should be, but we need to understand what made us great, and what is it that we do that makes us great? Who is it that we are that makes us great? It's not wealth and fame. It's the goodness of God. That's what makes us good. But sometimes the easy way is not God's way. It's not. So when you're considering your vocation, what do you consider? Are you looking to go bigger and more money? Or are you looking for what God's calling you to do? That's the challenge. Okay, look for the easiest way. That's a question mark. Second, look for the hard way. Let's just flip the coin over. Is it look for the hard way? Not necessarily. Acts 21:13, then Paul answered, Why are you weeping and breaking my heart? I am ready not only to be bound, but also to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. Listen, Paul was committed to the right way to go, and it was indeed the hard way, and he knew it. So we should be willing to die for our faith. Are you? Are you? I'm asking me and you. If I point my finger at you, I've got several pointing back at me. Are we really willing to die for our faith? Are you? Sometimes we think that God's way is always the hard way. No, it's not always the hard way, but sometimes it is. Sometimes we miss God's will in simple ways. Let me give you some simple ways. Simple ways. A small gift to someone in need. A shoebox at Christmas time that's going to go to a kid someplace you'll never see. A shoebox full of the things that we put in, including the gospel message. By the way, we're going to get started on that soon, right? When do we start shoeboxes? Y'all have done that here, right? Do you do it every year? The shoebox ministry? Yeah. That's coming up real soon. A word of encouragement. An invitation for somebody to come to church. A kind word to a lonely person. Simple ways. Simple ways. Let me go to the third one. Look for God's way. Here I stand no matter what. Look for God's way. Easy or hard, I'm going to do what God has called me to do. So Acts 21, verse 14. When he would not be dissuaded, we gave up and said, the Lord's will. The Lord's will be done. I think of the old imam. I was telling you about Ralph Bethay earlier, and his wife was beaten to death. One of the parts of his story was he was trying to reach the Muslim people. And there was an old imam. You know what an imam is? A Muslim imam? It's like the priest of the church, but there he's on a priest level with Islam. And as an old imam, and he would debate with back and forth with Ralph. He would go and come in with his the Quran, and Ralph would come with the Bible, and back and forth they'd go, back and forth they'd go. And the old man, he was way up in age, he'd get disgusted with Ralph, and Ralph would get disgusted with him, and eventually they'd part, and Ralph would look at him and say, "Old man, I'm just too tired to argue anymore. I'm out of here." And he'd walk off and leave. And then they'd come back a week or two later and go at it again. And they back and forth, they would just go at who was right, Islam or Christianity. And Ralph gave the old imam a Bible. It said right on the front of it, it said on the front, "Holy Bible." And the imam took it and he looked at it and he said, "Oh, wait a minute. This is a Christian book. I can't read this." And he closed the book. He handed it back to Ralph. And so Ralph got this idea. He took the Bible back and he went back and he tore the front cover off where it said Holy Bible. And he took some tape and a piece of cardboard and he wrote on it God's Word. And he came back to the imam and he handed it to him and said, "Well, here's God's word. Why don't you read it?" It didn't have Bible on it. So he took it and he started reading it. And one day the old imam came in to argue again. At least Ralph thought he was coming in. And he said, "It's true." And Ralph said, "What do you mean?" He thought, he's here to argue again. He said, What's true, old man? He said, "I didn't say it's true. I said, he's true." And he had discovered from reading the scriptures that Jesus was God's son and the way to salvation. So they decided that he needed to be baptized. The old imam needed to be baptized because there, being baptized is going public. It is saying publicly, by the way, sometimes we'd have people that used to come to the front and sign a card, and that's how you became a member of the church. Or you would say that, you'll be baptized. Listen, in the New Testament time, baptism was the public profession of faith. When you were baptized, that was going public. And it's still that way in a lot of the Eastern countries. It's going public. And you know what happens to most people who go public from Islam to Christianity? They die. Somebody kills them.
because they don't allow that. They'll either spend many, many years in prison until they refute Christianity, or they will die. I even have families. It's not against the law to have a family member killed because they're professing Jesus now in the Islam world. And so Ralph looks at the old imam and he says, if I baptize you, they'll kill you. And he said, I don't care. I want to be baptized. He said, listen, old man, if you get baptized, and they had a time planned for the next day, he said, if you get baptized, they'll kill you. Your family will kill you for this. So what are you going to do? And the old man looked at him and he said, I don't know what you're going to do, but I'm going to be baptized. And he said he was intent on it. He was going to baptize. The next day came and he didn't show up for baptism. And he was wondering about that. He thought, well, they killed him. They didn't kill him. They did stop him from going to be baptized, though. And later on, he heard from the old man, and he said, they didn't kill me, but they packed me up, and they're sending me off to be repatriated to Islam. They're sending me to Iran, and I'm going to tell the Ayatollah what it means to become a Christian. And they carted him off to Iran. I thought that was amazing. Truly amazing. I tell that story for this reason. That is commitment. That's the commitment that God calls us to. It doesn't matter about my life. I will die for the truth. That's commitment. Even when life ain't easy. That's it. Let me ask you the question one more time. I don't like to just preach, to hear myself talk. And I'm not trying to make you feel guilty or make you feel bad. That's not my place. If you do, it's the Holy Spirit's place to do that, not mine. But I'm just going to ask this question because it's an important question. Is that your commitment? Is that my commitment? Are we committed like that? Because that's what we need. That's what God calls us for, to be that committed. That's what He said. I want you to take up your cross and follow me. That's commitment. That's what this is all about. Jesus calls us to be all in. By the way, one more verse. Luke 9:62 says, Jesus replied, no one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit. That's an interesting word for service in the kingdom of God. He's saying, if you're not going to do this, you're not fit for the kingdom. Oh, my goodness. Those are Jesus' words. Are you committed to that? That's the question. Pray about that. Would you really pray, Lord, help me to be committed, really committed to the level that your word teaches us. Let's pray now. While you're praying, your head's bowed, your eyes closed. Just close out any and everything that's going on around you. Would you ask yourself question. What difficult task has God called me to do? Would you ask God to give you clear direction, courage to obey, and caring friends who will pray? What difficult task has God called you to do? Marriage? Is it in your marriage? Is that difficult? Sometimes marriage is to love when it's hard to do. How about with children? Maybe God's called you to be a parent, and that's not always easy either. But one of the greatest things God calls us to do is to be a parent and to raise up our children in the way they should go. Is it aging parent? Do you have aging parents that you have to take care of? Is it a difficult job? But is it the job where God wants you? Is it finances? To live with less, to give more. To serve. Is it God calling you to serve in this church, New Heart, to build a new church? This is what they said in Paul. They said, the Lord's will be done. Here I stand no matter what. Would you repeat that after me? The Lord's will be done. Would you repeat it? The Lord's will be done. Here I stand. no matter what. Lord, I give you my life. Do with me whatever you want. I stand with my arms and heart wide open. I make my stand. Easy or hard, no matter what, you can count on me. Use me to plow a straight line forward in your kingdom, Lord. In Jesus' name.